Please turn in your Bibles. A couple of readings. Mark 10, 13 to 16, and Acts 2, 36 to 41. Thanks, Peter.
Reading from the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 10. On page 846 in the Blue Bibles, starting at verse 13. And they were bringing children to him, that is to Jesus, that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. And now turning over to the book of Acts, chapter 2, on page 910 in the Blue Bibles, reading from verse 36 to 41. "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So for our reading of God's holy word.
Please turn to Colossians 2. Colossians 2, 6 to 15. Colossians 2, verse 6 to 15. We read there, "Therefore, as you received Christ, Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all in rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive, together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." Amen. So far, the reading of God's holy word. These are a selection of readings. There could be more. There are more. This relates to, we're looking at baptism, the topic of infant baptism. I've got a few books on the book table at the back, because you may want to, after this sermon, may want to read some more about that, or point people to a good resource to think some more about this topic. It's a very important topic. It's very important because it also relates to identity. Identity, it's an important issue in our day, is it not? People want to know who they are. Very important question in any generation, but particularly important today, is it not? Because how many people are confused, actually, as to who they are? Who am I? Do I have significance as a human being? Am I a man or a woman? Am I just what I do at work? Am I a moral being or not? Am I a victim? Am I depressed? Am I without hope? Am I forgiven? Am I no better than an AI chatbot? You see, who am I actually? It's a very important question for people. Who are you? Now, obviously, you can answer the question from the angle of your family relationships. You could say something there. You're a father or a mother or a brother or a sister. You could answer the question from your work. I'm an engineer, or I'm this or that, or I'm retired. Or you could answer the question from your hobbies. You know, you can answer the question from many, many different ways. But what is the most significant, satisfying, and determining identity in your life? Is it not, dear believer, that you belong to Christ and that you are a dear child of God? The address line in the letter to the Ephesian church reads, "To the saints." To the saints. And that's how Pastor John actually addressed us this morning, did he not? To the saints, because it's so true. That's the beautiful identity that believers have. We are part of this holy people that God has set aside. Not saying by holy we're super pious, but holy in that God has set us aside to be His very own, with all our imperfections and impurities. We are, as the verse in Ephesians 1 2 goes on to say, we are believers. This is who we are. What a most precious identity we have. What a most precious privilege and blessing to be a child of God, to be a saint, to be holy. So don't sell yourself short. Don't live as though your life revolves around your workplace identity. Don't live as though your life revolves around your family identity. Don't live as though you are a machine. Those are not ultimate things. Rather, live your life around the beautiful fact that you're a precious child of God. And live out all the other bits and pieces under that banner. But now, what about your children and my children? Who are they? Yes, they're children, but are they pagan children? Do you have a sign, boys and girls, do you have a sign on your bedroom door? Beware, you're entering the land of the Philistines. Are they God-fearers? Open to the things of Christianity, but not really part of the church. Or are they with us, children of God? These are very important questions because we're discussing their very identity and who God says they are and how God regards them. That's what we're looking at this evening. The reason we're dealing with this topic is because we've been looking at what the Bible says about baptism, and last week we looked at what baptism is. And that's not a pat answer, it's not a simplistic answer, because there's a beautiful tapestry there as to what baptism is. It's a sign and seal of the covenant. It's a sign of us being united to Christ. It's a sign of us being united to a body of believers. It's a sign of regeneration. And of course, we saw that the most important thing baptism points us to, as shown by the water, remember, boys and girls, as shown by the water, baptism points us to washing. the washing away of our sins. So we've looked at what, now we're looking at who. Who are the subjects of baptism, who ought to receive baptism? And it's quite clear that every believer ought to be baptized. We understand that. I think most churches understand that. Christ commanded this before he ascended to heaven. Matthew 28:19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. All who become part of the church are to be baptized. That's what we see in that passage in the Great Commission. It's what we see play out in the book of Acts. As people come to faith, so they are baptized. So if you're a believer but haven't been baptized, well, let's talk about that. Let's talk about that. So it's super clear, I think, to most churches, most Christians, that new disciples receive baptism. But what about children? To answer this question, there are four things you need to know. This could be fleshed out in more ways, and there are books on the back. These four things, though, are at the core of it all, I think. They reflect the Heidelberg Catechism's question on this. And the first thing is, children are still part of God's covenant of grace. Children are still part of God's covenant of grace. Most Christians would agree that God made a covenant in the Old Testament with Abraham and his children. And we know the words well from Genesis 17:7, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. Most, if not all, Christians would also agree that God made other covenants, including the Mosaic covenant at Mount Sinai and the Davidic covenant about kingship, and that the prophets talk about a new covenant. And remember those words at the Lord's Supper, "This is the new covenant in my blood." The point of debate arises in terms of how do these covenants relate? How much discontinuity is there with the coming of Christ, and how much continuity is there? Should we treat the covenants of the past like antiques at an antique shop? Interesting, but largely irrelevant to present life. Or should we treat the covenants like a sequel of movies, where you appreciate the continuity? The past movie is very important. Very important for understanding the next one in the sequel. I put it to you that there is much continuity, more than sometimes we realize. Yes, things change with the coming of Christ. Things are fulfilled, and the book of Hebrews lays out a lot of that, especially with respect to the ceremonies. We don't go to a temple anymore, and all the rest. There are discontinuities, but there's also continuities. Hence, we usually understand all the various covenants as one covenant of grace. And you can see that continuity of that one covenant of grace in many different ways from many different angles. There is one promise at the core of the covenant. I will be your God and you will be my people. That comes up not just in Genesis, but it comes up through the Bible. It comes up with the prophet Jeremiah, for example. It comes up in Hebrews again. It comes up in the book of Revelation. Many times that core promise comes up. There is one mediator of the covenant. Boys and girls, who did Abraham trust for the forgiveness of his sins? Who was Abraham believing in? Who was Abraham believing in? You believe in Jesus? What about Abraham? Abraham believed in Jesus too. Galatians 3:9, so then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. The same could be said of Moses. There's also one covenant people or one church. Who were the first members of the church? Well, Adam and Eve. Significantly in Hebrews 12, the church of the firstborn, as it's described there, includes both Old Testament and New Testament figures. For there is one church, one olive tree. And as both Exodus 19 and 1 Peter 2:9 says, there is one people for his own possession. Now, does this continuity of the covenant mean children are still included in the covenant? Yes, it does. Did you hear what Peter said on the day of Pentecost? He called the people to repent and believe, and he said, this promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Significantly, Peter seems to be repeating those original words to Abraham, or at least reflecting them. Note the parallels. Parallels not lost on Jewish hearers. Genesis 17 says, and I'll establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring. Acts 2 says, the promise is for you and for your children. Peter could have said the promises for you and the Gentiles, that the far off ones being the Gentiles, promises for you and the Gentiles. But no, he had to slot in there the children. Imagine if Peter didn't mention the children. There would have been an uproar. The new covenant would have not felt like such an upgrade. But Peter mentioned the children because they're still part of the covenant. But then someone might object, well, circumcision has nothing to do with baptism. There's discontinuity there. We shouldn't be making these sorts of links. Not really? Well, of course, again, if we take that particular issue, there are differences between circumcision and baptism. Circumcision made with blood. And circumcision also included some sort of national aspect. But again, notice the continuity. Both external signs pointed to internal spiritual realities, to deeper spiritual realities, I should say. Both are about the saving grace of God. The connection is made in Colossians 2:12, because there it speaks of a circumcision without hands. What's that getting at? It's getting at a spiritual circumcision. And that baptism in the New Testament is likened to a spiritual circumcision. You see, it's talking about spiritual realities. So both circumcision, connect the dots, both circumcision and baptism, they're not just empty ceremonies. They're not just external rites. They are signs that point to spiritual realities. Namely, what God promises to do in Christ. So just as children in the Old Testament received the sign of the covenant, pointing to spiritual realities, amongst other things, so our children receive the sign of the covenant, pointing to spiritual realities. But some might still say, yeah, but they don't have faith. No, not yet. Just like Isaac didn't. But doesn't that simply magnify the grace of God all the more, the fact they don't have faith yet? God comes to work in their lives from day dot and to say something to them from day dot. Doesn't that magnify the sovereign grace of God all the more? You see, every baptism is not about us. Every baptism, child or adult, is about what God is doing through Christ. It's all about magnifying the salvation of God. Salvation belongs to our God. I will be your God and you will be my people. Praise God. So having children baptized before they express faith perfectly expresses the grace of God and even magnifies it. So, in this first point, we've just been looking at the covenant of grace and that children still belong in that covenant and receive the sign of that covenant. But let's go a bit further. Secondly, God continues to pour out grace through families. There are many books around about how to grow a church. So smartchurch.com, smartchurchmanagement.com, I don't look at this up every week, says there are 8 ways know where the church is going, create an inviting atmosphere, create a welcoming experience, care for church members, provide opportunities to serve, proper management of church resources, embrace the new normal, enjoy the ride. Oh, now there's some biblical things there and maybe a bit of chaff there as well, but there's something missing. And there's something missing from most discussions about church growth. The family. Throughout the ages, God has decided that a means of growing his church is the family. It's not the only means. Many are brought to faith without a Christian family, like the Apostle Paul, a better example would be the Philippian jailer, actually. The Philippian jailer. Paul had his Jewish upbringing. Let's take the Philippian jailer. No Christian upbringing, nothing. Praise the Lord, God brought him to faith, didn't need a Christian family. But the family is also a significant means of bringing someone to faith. God established a covenant with Noah and his entire family. God made a covenant with Abraham and his children. And one of the significant purposes of marriage is to raise, quote, godly offspring. Malachi 2:15. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. Psalm 78 speaks of God working through the generations. It says, quote, he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their generation, so that they should set their hope on God. So the passage goes, I think, to the fourth generation. It all serves to highlight God works through families. Now, just to clarify, by saying that God promises to work through families doesn't mean every child of a believer will come to faith. However, it does mean that in general, we can expect God to raise up godly offspring from the families in a given local church. The general expectation is evident in the New Testament as well. Titus 1 speaks about the qualifications for elders, and one of the qualifications is, quote, his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Now, that's a hard verse to know how to faithfully apply. I don't know all the ins and outs of that. But what you can see from that verse, what you can see is there's an expectation that ordinarily God is at work in the next generation. Timothy is a great example. Three generations were involved. 2 Timothy 1, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I'm sure dwells in you. All this is to say the family is still God's means of building his church. And the stats easily bear that out. Not that we place our theology on stats, but in Australia only 8% of adult Christians are new converts. From a, you know, non-Christian family. Singapore and South Korea have the highest percentages of new converts at 40%. Now, these are just human statistics, but I think it's fair to say a large chunk of church growth comes from God working through Christian families. Christian churches can forget this. The revival mentality of the 1700s can lead to an overemphasis on dramatic conversions. Praise God when there are dramatic conversions, like the Apostle Paul. That's pretty dramatic. So we can give thanks for those. But we don't have to use that as the lens to see that every conversion needs to be dramatic like the Apostle Paul. What's the date of your conversion? Give me a time. No, God doesn't always work in a dramatic way. We also have Timothy conversions. And that Timothy's conversion is no less than Paul's. Now, if we expect God to be raising up godly offspring, as he has said, then don't we need to then put our water where our mouth is, as one ex-Baptist pastor put it? We shouldn't be expecting the worst, although it happens at times. We should expect the best. So, of course, we should be baptizing children because God has promised to raise his church from the next generation. So, of course, we should be baptizing our babies. Now, again, qualification. God is not raising up every single boy and girl head for head. But generally speaking, God is building his church through faithful families. That's the second thing we see. The third thing to notice is the New Testament regards children as disciples. The New Testament regards children as disciples. We need to get the question right, because the question is not whether new adult disciples should believe and then be baptized. You see that in the book of Acts, for the Philippian jailer, and so it goes on. They come to faith for the first time and they're baptized. Someone else comes to faith for the first time and they're baptized. Well, of course they are. That's a new missionary situation. You go into any missionary situation, that happens. That's the pattern. But that says nothing of how we ought to treat children. It's only in a missionary situation, a generation down the track, then you begin to get the question of, oh, what do we do with the children? Or the question comes up down the track. So we need to ask a different question. How does the New Testament regard the children of believers? How does God regard our children? Certainly not as pagans, that's for sure. Children are blessed by Jesus, Mark 10. The disciples hindered them, and Jesus rebuked those disciples. And two things are worthy of note in that exchange. The phrase, to such belongs the kingdom of God. All us adults can learn something from the boys and girls. Boys and girls, don't get too proud about this. There's only one thing we can learn from you, maybe. But we can learn from children about faith and what faith is. And that faith is not what we bring to the table. Salvation is not what we bring to the table. Salvation is receiving. Children teach us adults to receive. They say something very important about the good news of the gospel, that if you're an unbeliever here tonight, like a child, you can receive. And it's all yours. It's all yours by faith in Christ, you see. So that's taught in that passage, but they're not just an object lesson. The children are not just, they are an object lesson of faith, but they're not just an object lesson, because the phrase there is to such. So the assumption is that even some of these children right here are in the kingdom of God. To such. So there's that, and then of course there's the phrase, and he took them in his arms and blessed them. You know, if we're thinking in our culture, we might just think, oh yeah, okay, he's blessing them. Good luck, young fella. Hope it all goes well. But Jesus, when blessing is used in a first century Jewish context, it's not good luck, young fella. It carries the content of the benediction of God. And here is Jesus showering the benediction of God, and possibly through prayer or some other means, upon these children. Children are also addressed as part of the church in Ephesus. Remember how the letter is addressed to saints and believers. And then you get into that letter in chapter 6, then all of a sudden children pop up. Well, what are they doing there? This is for saints and believers. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Children are addressed. Hence we address our children in the service too. Surely that phrase, children, obey your parents in the Lord, is not just talking about a portion of believing children in the congregation being addressed, but all the covenant children are called to their covenant obligations. Children are identified as holy in 1 Corinthians 7:14. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. That passage is speaking into marriage. So it's not actually about children in the first place. It's actually about marriage. What happens if you have two unbelievers? What happens to the Philippian jailer, let's say, and his wife remains an unbeliever? Should he stick at his marriage or should he go apart? He doesn't want to be unequally yoked, does he? Well, 1 Corinthians 7 speaks right into that issue, right into a missionary situation. You stick at it. You stay in your marriage. Yes, you're on a different wavelength because you love the Lord and she doesn't. You stay in your marriage. Why? Well, remember children. Children are set apart by God because of one godly parent. So, if that godly parent has that much influence on a child, well, just think in a smaller way how much your influence as a husband can be on an unbelieving wife or vice versa. You see, there's influence there between the partners. And so stick at it. That's the message in 1 Corinthians 7, but little supporting evidence in the footnote there, as clear as day, children are holy, set apart. It's a very significant statement about our children. Not pagan, but holy, as in set apart. So we have no warrant in the New Testament to treat children as pagans or even God-fearers. We can bump them up a bit and say, well, okay, not pagans. Not every Baptist goes down that line. Let's bump them up a bit to God-fearers. God treats them far better. They are regarded as his children. That's their precious identity. How does the song go? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong. In a world where people are confused, we don't need to inflict our children with the same confusion. Rather, they belong to God. They are now living for God, and all the promises are for them in Christ. Boys and girls, consider your baptism. What is God saying to you through that water? You are washed in Jesus. You look to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's washed you from all of your sins. That's what your baptism is saying to you. That's what God is saying to you. Praise the Lord. Now, just to clarify, that does not mean our children are automatically saved or part of the elect. They might reject the covenant, the promises, and the Christ who secures it all. Nevertheless, we regard them as true disciples unless there is evidence to the contrary. And truth be told, most Christian families fall into that anyway. Notice, most families don't say, well, we've got a Christian marriage here and here's our two or three little pagans. People don't just say, well, we're a believing couple, and here's our kids. Most Christians, I think, speak of their Christian family. And so they should. So in conclusion, there are four important implications to take away, theologically and practically. Firstly, the importance of the whole matter. You see, the difference between a Baptist view and our view is not just when the water hits the head. That's a gross misunderstanding by some in the CRCA, in our very denomination. I've seen it written somewhere. The baptism of children is not an isolated topic. It's not isolated, you see, from the very meaning of baptism and the washing. It's not isolated from our understanding of the church and who belongs in the church. And it's not even isolated from our understanding of the grace of God, that God would even work in the lives of our children before they even express faith. Shame on us for not thinking about the precious identity of our children if we say that it's just the timing of the water. Secondly, parents, we are stewarding disciples. Since our children belong to God, we are granted a stewardship, and what a beautiful stewardship it is. Our enormous responsibility then is to just raise them as disciples. So we teach them the word, we bring them under the word, we teach them to pray, we instruct them in a life of discipleship. We're not just looking for conversions in our homes, we do want to see them converted, yes, but we're already growing them to be disciples. Now, and that is because, remember, baptism is not magic. Our children are not automatically saved. God has placed them in your care and my care to receive the means of nurture. If they are deprived of spiritual nurture, they will likely spiritually die, unless by the grace of God. God uses means to achieve his ends, and so our homes must be places of covenant nurture. Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So be diligent, parents. Keep up the good work that you are doing. Keep pressing on. Pressing on, knowing this is such an important role. You have a beautiful privilege. Because God is using you to build the nation of tomorrow, that's true. But God, by his grace, if he is willing, is using you to build the church of tomorrow. Now, those who are unable to have children still also have a great calling to build the kingdom too. So, regardless of our station in life, we've got this beautiful calling and privilege to build the kingdom of God. But particularly parents need to be reminded of that, because it just gets a bit tiring, you know, when the milk goes over the table again or something goes wrong again. It all gets a little bit tiring. Now, these are all the little bits and moments of the day, but you've got to keep it in the big picture. We're parenting by faith. Faith in our God. Faith that we're serving our God. Faith that he is working in the lives of our children. And that parenting is discipleship. Keep up the good work you are doing by the grace of God in the big picture. Thirdly, young people, you have received these covenant privileges. And it may surprise you, but many who don't have Christian background, like, say, the Philippian jailer, many who don't have that Christian background actually envy you. I've talked to many people who God has saved out of the world who did not have a Christian upbringing, and they envy those who do, because it's so precious. Doesn't mean we're better than them or anything like that. It's just they feel they missed out. But by the grace of God, they are what they are. By the grace of God, God does a wonderful work of transformation in their life. So it's not trying to say we're better, it's just that saying that's how they actually think sometimes. So why I'm saying that is because young people, now that you've enjoyed many years of Christian upbringing, you've had this wonderful privilege. What are you going to do with it? The water is not magic. You are not in heaven because of your baptism. What are you going to do with these things that you have heard and seen? Will you place your faith in Jesus Christ and believe that he is the Savior you need and believe that he is the one to wash you? Will you embrace all those things by faith? Make your choice. You need to embrace by faith these things. Young people, will you continue to walk in covenant faithfulness until you're ready to profess your faith? Finally, we end up where we began, with identity. What a precious identity God has bestowed upon our children. They are embraced by Jesus, holy to God, and part of the saints, the church. Remember famous martyr Polycarp? And he's in the Roman arena, and you know, his life's on the line, and he says to the emperor and everybody else who was listening, 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. 86 years, because he is counting since day dot. God, boys and girls, you can serve God from day dot. Serve God today. Enjoy God today. Listen to the sermons today, not tomorrow. And sing with great joy and faith. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. That's how God regards you, and that's how we regard you too. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for these precious things, and we thank you that we can wake up tomorrow knowing that we are saints, that we are loved by you, all of us, young and old, and that we are working in your kingdom. And there is no better kingdom to be in. So we pray that when we wake up tomorrow and we start our day tomorrow and our work tomorrow and our study tomorrow, that we may carry into tomorrow all the promises of your word, living by faith, walking by faith, in all that you've said and all that you've promised. We thank you that Jesus is enough to wash away all of our sins and our guilt and our regrets and whatever, and that we can go forward tomorrow with a clear conscience. Father, we praise you and glorify you, our God, for all that you have done, are doing, and will faithfully do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.